brave the elements, and already you've been rewarded for doing that in the beautiful musical piece that we have had played of that wonderful hymn, Lamb of Glory. I trust you know that hymn. It's a beautiful hymn, and I enjoyed certainly the presentation that you gave to us tonight. Well, we've had a lot of rain today. I was wondering if you people here in Virginia have ever heard of something that we see occasionally in our skies in Toronto. It's a round ball. It's called the sun. Do you ever see that here? I've seen a star here. It's much bigger than the stars we have in Canada, but I've seen a star, but I've been here over 2 days and I've yet to see the sun. And I hope it'll come out some of these days. Thank you. Well, we're considering the subject of the example of the Lord Jesus as our perfect example. He's left us an example that we should follow his steps. And we've been thinking of that example yesterday. In the evening, we considered his example in relation to the scriptures, how he read the Bible, how he referred to it frequently, how he reverenced it as the Word of God, inerrant and truthful, unchanging, how he recognized in the Bible himself, and how he relied upon the Bible in the various circumstances, in answer to questions and criticism, in response to temptation, and how in all these respects he's an example to us. The Lord not only valued the scriptures, he also valued the privilege of prayer. And we're going to think tonight about the Lord Jesus and prayer. We're going to look at a number of passages together, but just as a starting off point, let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, and we're going to read the first four verses of this chapter. We'll be looking at them later on, but they form a good starting off point. And it came to pass that as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now you'll notice they didn't say, teach us how to pray, or what to pray, or when to pray, or why to pray. They said, teach us to pray. That's the first thing we have to be taught to pray. As John also taught his disciples, and he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the Lord went on to teach them more about prayer in the next verses. Let's bow together and ask him to teach us this evening. Oh God, our Father, we are here this evening to hear thy voice speaking to us. We recognize our need to pray. We pray that thou wilt teach us. We pray that thou wilt teach us from thy word and from the example of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Grant that we may be teachable, that we may learn from thyself exactly what thou wouldst have us know, and that we may apply it to our daily living. We thank for everyone who has come tonight, and we pray that thou wilt richly bless each one of us as we have come together in fellowship with one another around thy holy word and around thy holy Son. Grant us thy blessing, we pray. We ask this in the peerless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The hymn writer has written, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. And that's very true. That's the spiritual atmosphere that we should be breathing day by day. We live day by day in a polluted spiritual atmosphere. All around us in the world there is pollution. Not so much environmental pollution, but spiritual pollution. And we need to enjoy the fresh air of God's presence, communion with him in prayer. We need to pray. Every one of us, every Christian, recognizes the priority of prayer. But alas, many Christians don't appreciate or enjoy the practice of prayer. We give lip service to prayer, but what we need to do is to give knee service to prayer. We need to pray. We need to be motivated to pray. And the Bible is the Christian's great motivator. The Bible motivates us in many ways to pray. It motivates us, first of all, by its enlightenment. It enlightens us on what prayer is. It instructs us on the value and the necessity of prayer. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible opens our eyes to the importance of prayer. But the Bible not only motivates by the enlightenment it provides, it motivates by the exhortations it contained. Our brother Wesley read one of these exhortations tonight. It says, "Pray without ceasing." That doesn't mean that we spend 24 hours of every day in prayer. It doesn't mean that we neglect any spiritual work or any secular work in order to pray. It doesn't mean that we don't read the Bible because we should be praying 24 hours of the day. But it does mean that we should be in an atmosphere, and atmosphere of communion with God, day by day, moment by moment, so that at any moment of need we can turn to Him and ask His guidance and help. We need to pray, and the Bible gives us many exhortations about prayer. In everything it says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The Lord Jesus said, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." The Bible motivates us by the exhortations it contains. But thirdly, the Bible motivates us by the encouragement it gives to us to pray. The Bible encourages us to pray, not only by giving us a command to pray without ceasing, not only by exhorting us to pray continually, but it gives us encouragement because it promises answers to prayer. It promises blessing in response to our prayer. Because of the various promises it gives to prayer over and over again in this book, the Bible encourages us to pray. But fourthly, the Bible motivates us to pray by the experiences it records. Experiences of prayers throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, experiences where God blessed those who prayed, where God answered their prayers. Over and over again we read of that, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are some very outstanding answers to prayer. I think very particularly of Hezekiah's prayer when the city was besieged by Sennacherib. There seemed to be no way out, and he laid it before the Lord. He came before the Lord and presented his problem, and very soon the armies of Sennacherib had all gone away, 186,000 of them dead. There was a very important answer to prayer. So the Bible motivates us by the enlightenment it gives, by the exhortations it provides, by the encouragement it contains, by the experiences it records, and it also motivates us by the examples that are spread throughout the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Examples such as Abraham, such as Moses, such as David, such as Daniel, such as Paul, and a lot of lesser known examples like Habakkuk. These were examples of people who prayed. But outstanding and supreme and unparalleled and unequaled among all these examples is the example of the Lord Himself. He's the outstanding example of everything. And He certainly is the supreme example of prayer in the Word of God. I want you to ponder for just a little while this evening the very fact that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, prayed while He was here in this world. The Lord Jesus prayed. Of all the wonders of earth and time, the greatest is that the Lord of heaven has visited earth. That the Father of eternity has been born in time, that the Son of God has become the Son of Man and has lived in our planet, that the creature of the Creator of the universe has walked and talked with his creatures here on earth. We should never get beyond the wonder and the awe and the mystery of that fact, that the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, has walked here among men. Let's think of some of the wonders of that. Let's pause for a moment, anticipate what we're going to think of in just over a month's time. Let's look into a manger. And there in that manger, cradled in that stall among the cattle, there is the Lord who made the heavens. The child, the infant of days, is the one who is the Ancient of Days. That newborn babe is the one who is from eternity. And there he is, not in a lofty palace, not in a great castle, but in a manger, cradled there in that stall. We can never lose the wonder of that. Let's take ourselves to a lake, the Lake of Galilee. And let's look at a group of people on that lake. There's a storm has arisen. And in that boat that's being tossed and storm-tossed, there is a man who is asleep. You know who he is. He's the God of heaven. And we're told that God never slumbers nor sleeps. And yet here he is, God the Son, asleep on a little boat on a storm-tossed lake. Let me take you outside the city walls of Jerusalem, 19.5 centuries ago, to a place that we know as Golgotha, or Calvary. And let me point you to three crosses, on either side one, but it's the one in the middle that we're interested in. And the amazing thing is that the person who is on the middle cross is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the one who made the cross, the tree on which he hung, the one who made the people who put him there, and the thorns that nailed him to that cross, the one who made all things. And there he is, dying on that cross of shame. Isn't it an amazing fact? Let me point you to another few scenes that we're going to look at in a few moments. To a river, to a mountain, to a wilderness, to a garden. And on each of these, in each of these places, on each of these occasions, there is a man bowed in prayer. And that man is the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the one who had the power to do all things, the one who knew his Father perfectly, the one who came to accomplish that will that his Father gave him to do. And yet we see him in these different places and in a variety of circumstances, and he's bowed in the humble attitude of prayer. Isn't it a mystery? Isn't it a marvel that the Lord of glory should stoop so low? And if he should stoop and stoop to pray, then shouldn't we also follow his example? What a wonderful example he has set us. During his earthly sojourn, during his ministry, we discover that the Lord Jesus not only preached, but he practiced what he preached. Every word that he preached, he had already practiced. For example, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, the early part of his ministry, for 30 years he had practiced that sermon in his life. Nothing that he presented to others, but he had practiced in his own life. And that too is an example to us. That is true about prayer. From the beginning of his ministry till the end of his ministry, the Lord Jesus spoke about prayer. He spoke about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, in Matthew chapter 6. He spoke about going into your closet and shutting the door and praying to your Father in secret. That was at the beginning of his ministry. Let's come to the end of his ministry, and let's think of that great ministry. We sometimes call it the upper room ministry, though it probably wasn't all in the upper room. We should call it perhaps the farewell ministry, as Mr. T.E. Wilson has called it, the farewell ministry. And over again, John 14, 15, and 16, the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer. And interspersed between these two occasions, as in the chapter from which we have read, when the disciples saw him at prayer, and they asked him, "Teach us to pray," he gave them some valuable instruction on prayer. From the beginning of his ministry till the end of his ministry, the Lord Jesus taught prayer to the people who listened to his ministry. But he not only taught prayer, he practiced prayer. Right from early in his ministry, as we'll see, from the very beginning of his ministry at the time of his baptism, right to the time of the Garden of Gethsemane, with the cross looming heavily over his pathway, he was characterized by prayer. And we're going to look at some of these occurrences of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. We can recognize, of course, that these are by no means the only occurrences. The writers of the Gospels have just selected a few examples of what the Lord Jesus did. John, at the end of his Gospel, says, if we were to record all the things that he did, then the world itself would be too small to contain it all. But thank God for the examples here and there. We're going to look at Luke's Gospel. As I'm sure you know, Luke's Gospel is the Gospel of the Son of Man. It particularly declares the humanity of the Lord, just as John declares the deity of the Lord, and Matthew declares the royalty of the Lord, and Mark declares the humility and service of the Lord. So Luke presents particularly the humanity of the Lord. Of course, they all speak about his humanity, but Luke majors on that. He emphasizes it. And more than any other gospel, I believe, Luke presents to us the prayer life of the Lord Jesus from the beginning to the end. We're going to look at what he says about the prayer life. If we have time, we may consider what John says about one particular prayer of the Lord Jesus. But we're going to look at what Luke says about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. Prayer was essential to the Lord Jesus Christ, an absolute, vital essential. And it has been said, and rightly said, that if Christ needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? However, that statement can be misunderstood, and we should clear up some misunderstandings as we confront that statement. The Lord Jesus needed to pray. But we need to pray for many different reasons from the reasons that impelled him to pray. Some who make that statement said the Lord Jesus needed to pray for wisdom and guidance and power and strength. But did he? After all, he was wisdom personified. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, said Paul, writing to the Colossians. And the apostle, writing to the Corinthians, said, he has made unto us wisdom and redemption and sanctification. He has made unto us wisdom. Wisdom resides in the Lord Jesus. Did he need to pray for wisdom? Did he who created the universe and who was still God and man while he lived in this world need to pray for power and help? We need to. Did he need to? I don't think he needed to. I don't think he did pray for wisdom and guidance and power and help. But you and I need to pray for that. And therefore, if he needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? The word that's used in the seven occurrences, and one of them, is in the verse that we read, the first verse of chapter 11, as he was praying. Seven times, Luke draws aside the curtain and gives us a glimpse of the Lord Jesus praying. He also tells us of other occasions when he did pray, but he doesn't show us when he did pray that, except when he prayed on the cross, he tells us what he uttered. But on seven occasions during his life, the writer Luke records that the Lord prayed, and he uses the same word each time. It's a word that's used solely and distinctively for praying to God. It includes the various aspects and the various contents of prayer. When we pray, prayer is not just asking God for what we need or for something that we hope to get and are too lazy to get for ourselves. That isn't prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is communion with God. And in that prayer, we speak to God, and there are a number of things that should be included in our prayer. For example, we should include confession of sin before God. We should include thanksgiving. We should include praise and worship. We should include intercession and supplication. All these things should be included in our prayer life. Now, let's think of the Lord Jesus. Some of these things that we have to include in our prayer would certainly not be included in his prayer. For example, every human being but one who has lived in this world has to pray in confession of sin. Even Daniel. Daniel is one of my heroes in the Old Testament. I think one of my favorite characters. I love to speak about Daniel. I've read the book of Daniel over and over again, and I haven't found in the book of Daniel any reference to any specific thing that Daniel did wrong. And yet in Daniel chapter 9, in Daniel's great prayer that preceded the great prophecy of the 70 weeks that he was given, in that great prayer, Daniel spent most of the time confessing. Confessing not only the sins of his people, but his own sins. His own sin. He spoke about we and our as he spoke to God, acknowledging his own sin as well as the sin of his people. Isaiah pronounced woe after woe upon his people. And then in chapter 6 he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And all the men of the Bible have to confess their sins. What about the Lord Jesus? Do you think he ever confessed his sin? Of course he didn't. The Bible doesn't record it. The Bible doesn't record any sin that he had. Indeed, he could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. So there's something that you and I have to include in our prayers. The Lord Jesus didn't need to confess his sin. Let's think of something else. What about thanksgiving? I trust that when you pray, you don't jump into the presence of the Lord and ask him for something you specially want. In an emergency, we can do that. But I trust you thank the Lord for what he's done for you. That's what we should always do. Did the Lord Jesus ever thank his Father? Well, of course he did. He did thank his Father. You remember when he distributed the 5 loaves and 2 small fishes to the multitude? Do you remember what he did before he did that? He lifted his eyes to heaven and he thanked his Father. Do you remember when in the upper room he gave the bread and the cup to his disciples? Do you remember what he did before he gave it to them? He thanked God. He thanked God for them. That's the word that's used there, is the word from which we get the word Eucharist, which some people apply to the Lord's Supper. He thanked God. And you remember at the graveside of Lazarus, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he bowed his head and he spoke to his Father. He didn't ask his Father for the power to do it. We don't read of that. But he thanked God at that particular time. His prayer was characterized by thanksgiving. If he found ways to thank his Father, how much more you and I, who are absolutely dependent on God for all that we are and for all that we do. The Lord Jesus thanked his Father. What about praise? Praise, thanksgiving is what we receive, and we give thanks for what we have been given. Praise is acknowledging what God does, what God has done. Did the Lord Jesus ever praise his Father? Well, let's turn back in your Bible to the previous chapter, maybe the same page, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and let's look at verse 21. Luke 10 and 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee. Now the word for thanks here is not the word that's usually translated thanksgiving. It's a word that really means I praise thee. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The Lord was characterized by praise, and you and I too should be characterized by praise. We should praise God for what he has done. What about worship? Every one of us should worship God. We don't read about the Lord Jesus worshiping his Father. I wonder why. Well, you see, worship is not just expressing our appreciation of God, but worship is the attitude of a subservient, of one who is inferior to someone who is superior. You and I should always worship, because God is our superior. Worship is falling down, as the word is translated oftentimes in the Old Testament, bowing down to kiss someone, as the word that's used in the New Testament really means. But the Lord Jesus was equal with the Father. He expressed his appreciation of his Father. He said, "Holy Father, righteous Father." He glorified his Father. He said, "I have glorified thee in the earth." But I don't think we can say that the Lord Jesus worshipped his Father, because he was on equal terms with the Father. What about some other things? Intercession. Did he intercede? Yes, he did. Very much so. One great prayer of intercession is the greatest prayer of all time, as it's been called in John 17. There, the Lord Jesus interceded on behalf of his own, of all time, including us in our time. What about supplication? Well, he did pray. He did supplicate God as well. It's always addressed to God, an expression of need. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read two words that can be translated supplication. Maybe we should turn over to them tonight. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications. And both of these terms mean supplication, an earnest entreaty, beseeching God with strong crying and tears, and him that was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. The Lord Jesus was characterized by supplication. But I don't think the Lord Jesus asked for some of the things that you and I need to ask for. We need to ask for wisdom and guidance and direction and power and help and blessing. But the Lord Jesus had all these things in himself. So it's true to say that if he needed to pray for communion with his Father, how much more do we need to pray? Because we need to do so much more in our prayers. We're going to examine briefly some things about his prayer life as recorded by Luke. And as we do so, we have to be careful as we interpret these passages not to read more into the gospel statements than is written. Some people have decided that this means that Jesus prayed because of such and such a thing in these occasions, and they may be right, but I don't think we've a right to conclude certain things without definite scriptural evidence, and we'll see that as we come to look at them. Let's turn and look at the first time that we read about the Lord Jesus praying in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 3 and read verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Luke is the only writer of the Gospels who records that the Lord Jesus prayed at his baptism. Here he was praying in the River Jordan. He was praying to his Father in heaven at the time of his baptism. Why did he pray? What did he pray for? Well, we're not told the words that the Lord Jesus prayed on this occasion, and I would feel it is the essence of wisdom not to guess and not to speculate, because in all likelihood we might be wrong. It has been suggested that his prayer opened the heaven, and certainly we are told immediately after the heaven was opened, and I'm not doubting that that's the case, but I don't think we can definitely conclude that. We do know that this prayer occurred at the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. That's when he started out at the baptism in his public ministry. It was the end of his private life and the beginning of his public life. The silent years were now behind him, and the public years were before him. And just at the junction of the private and the public, there is prayer. And that would seem to indicate that in his private life the Lord Jesus was a person of prayer. And we know that in his public life prayer characterized his life. Prayer in his private life and prayer in his public life. In baptism he was committing himself to do God's will, to submit to God's will. He had decided to fulfill all righteousness, as he said to John, who baptized him. It's important, he said, for us to fulfill all righteousness. And there he was submitting to God's will. And it may possibly be that in that prayer, he was committing himself to do the will of his Father in heaven. The Father who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There is the first reference to prayer at the very outset of his public ministry. Let's turn, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we're going to read verse 15 and 16. We would read more, but to save time, we'll read just verses 15 and 16. "But so much went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. He prayed first in a river. Now he goes into a wilderness, away from the publicity, away to be alone, to be alone with his Father. And there he prayed. And I'm sure there's a lesson for every one of us there. We mingle so much with the public, the masses of people in our daily lives, but there has to be a time when we retire into the closet. Maybe not into a wilderness, maybe not to a high mountain, but certainly in a place where there is privacy. The Lord sought privacy, and surely if he sought privacy, so should we. He withdrew from the wilderness. Someone has said, comparing it with the previous verse, that there was a fame went abroad about him and great multitudes followed him, that the Lord Jesus at this time was responding to the gaze of publicity and even praying to be delivered from the snare of popularity. I can hardly think that the Lord called that a snare for himself, but it's a snare for us. Popularity can be a snare for every one of us, and what may not have been a temptation to him was a snare to us. We need to be delivered from the snare of popularity. What do we do in a similar situation when we're subject to the applause of people, when people see us and they praise us and they pat our backs and they say, "That was a great thing you did for the Lord"? Sometimes we can become a little conceited. That's the time when we should pray. I don't think that the Lord needed to pray on that occasion, but we certainly do. I once heard Dr. Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, saying that he had a friend who, when he was introduced to somebody and people talked highly about him, he made two prayers. First, he prayed for the person who was introducing him, that he might be forgiven for his exaggeration. And secondly, he prayed for himself, that he might not enjoy it too much. Sometimes we have to pray like that as well, when we're subjected to adulation and praise and thanks. Well, let's turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain." We've seen him in the river. We've seen him on the wilderness. Now he's in a mountain to pray. "And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12. Whom also he named apostles." This surely expresses the Lord's emphasis on the importance of prayer. He was willing to spend a whole night in prayer. I believe the Lord Jesus was the busiest person who ever lived in this world. He went about all the time busy. You read the story of Mark's Gospel, and you read over and over again, immediately, forthwith, straightway. He went from one thing to another, and every time he went, crowds followed him. Sometimes he retired to a place of rest, and he said, "Come ye apart and rest a while." But even there, the crowds followed him there. He was kept very busy, but he was one who found time to spend a night in prayer. And in order to have that night in prayer, he went to a mountain where he would be alone, alone. Why did he pray? Well, it's significant, perhaps, that immediately subsequently the next day, he called his disciples. And some have said that he needed wisdom to choose the right disciples. I rather don't think he needed wisdom. But I do think this, that in that prayer, he and the Father and the Holy Spirit were in communion together about these disciples. And the following day, he chose these disciples. I don't think it was a case of one needing wisdom over another. I believe this was communion one with the other on this very significant and important event that was going to happen in the day following. He was in communion with his Father. But let me again remind you that you and I need to pray for wisdom. We need wisdom. And the Bible tells us, James tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all willingly and upbraideth not. He provides that wisdom. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 for the next occurrence of the insight into the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. This occurs immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 and before the confession of Peter. Verse 18, it says, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am?" And you know the subsequent passage of the words of the Lord and the words of the disciples. You'll notice he was alone praying, and the disciples were with him. He sought a place far from the crowd. He had just been with the crowd, 5,000 of them, plus women and children. And there he sought a place of isolation, a place of solitude, a place where he could be alone with the Father. And the disciples were there. Why do you think the disciples were there? Well, I'm not sure why they were there, but I suspect the Lord wanted the disciples there to learn to pray. Later on, as we read in Luke 11, they said, "Teach us to pray," when they were with him praying. And he took the disciples with him on this occasion to teach them. They were slow to learn, as we know from many other things, and we too are slow to learn. But there, as they eavesdropped on the Savior's prayer, they learned to pray. Let's look further down, Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. "And it came to pass that about an 8 days after these things, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." And you know the rest of the story of Peter and John and James on the mountaintop of Transfiguration. He took these three disciples to pray, to pray. He had a special burden for these three disciples. They were the ones he took into the home of Jairus when he raised Jairus' daughter. They were the ones he took furthest, closest to him in Gethsemane, and they were the ones he took on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had special lessons to teach them, Peter and James and John, and he took them to be with him. And as he was on the mountaintop, something happened as he prayed. What a wonderful thing it was. We are told, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. What a difference prayer makes to any life. Even in the Lord's life, as he prayed, his countenance was changed. And that happens to us. Archbishop Trench wrote a lovely sonnet that has become very familiar to us, I'm sure, many of us here. He said, "Lord, what a change within us one short hour spent in thy presence will prevail to make. What heavy burdens from our bosoms take, what parched grounds refresh as with a shower. We kneel and all around us seem to lower. We rise and all the distant and the near stands forth in sunny outline, bright and clear. We kneel, how weak. We rise, how full of power. Why therefore do we ourselves this wrong or others, that we are not always strong, that we are ever overborne with care, that we should ever weak and heartless be, anxious or troubled, when with us is prayer and joy and strength and courage are with thee?" how much we miss by not praying. It can affect our whole lives and our whole outlook, as well as give us answers that we wouldn't have thought were possible. The next occasion, the sixth time, is the one we looked at when the Lord Jesus was with his disciples in Luke 11 and 1, and they said, "Teach us to pray." I trust that we're asking that question tonight. Lord, teach us to pray. But since time has gone, let's look very briefly at the last time that Luke gives us an insight into the Lord's prayer life. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. We know this story very well. It's the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let's read verse 41. He's taken these three disciples very close, further than any others. And now verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. Matthew says he went a little further and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." And we know that on three occasions he prayed these very same words. And there's a mystery here that we can't readily solve. There is a mental anguish that we can never really understand. But there are two things that we should say about this particular prayer of the Lord Jesus as we see it and as we consider it. First of all, we recognize there was a holy shrinking from the cup. Don't think that he was shrinking from the physical or mental agony of Calvary, from the nails that would pierce his hands and feet, from the mocking and derision that was going to be hurled at him, from the forsaking of his disciples. But I think there was a holy shrinking from that experience when he was going to be made sin for us. That awful thing that he hated, that thing that he hated with a holy hatred, sin. Our sin was going to be laid on him. He was going to be forsaken of God because of our sin. That holy shrinking because of his holiness, and that holy shrinking too because of his love for his Father. He had loved the Father from eternity, and the Father had loved him from eternity. And yet in those hours that he was anticipating in the garden, he was going to be in the distance, forsaken of God and afflicted. And we cannot, with our finite comprehension, understand what it meant to him to suffer that anguish on Calvary's cross. And as he looked into that cup, there was obviously a shrinking from it with all its sorrow and with all its anguish. We can't understand it. But there was more than a holy shrinking there. There was a humble submission to the Father's will. He said, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." And that's surely an example to us all. Sometimes we have to go through experiences, nothing like his, but experiences that cause us anguish and suffering and concern, problems. And this is the prayer that we should ask. Not my will, but thine be done. That was the prayer of our Lord. And if he prayed like that, surely shouldn't we pray like that? That was how he approached his Father on this occasion. And he has given us an example that we should follow his steps. Well, time has more than gone. I'm sorry about that. Just let's briefly summarize these incidents. And we'll not consider John 17 tonight. It's something that you should consider as a great prayer of the Lord, the greatest prayer that was ever uttered. But let's try to summarize these seven incidents. You'll notice that they occurred from the very beginning of his ministry at his baptism to the very end of his ministry in the garden on the eve of the cross. You'll notice, secondly, that in most of these occasions he was alone, apart from a few disciples that were with him. You'll notice that there were different places that he was alone, in the River Jordan. He prayed there. He prayed in the wilderness. He prayed on a mountaintop. And he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll notice that there is only one occasion of these seven that the words of the Lord, the specific words that he used, are recorded. That's the last occasion.